and they're teaching ministry, they're writing ministry, you're in a great place, and I know that you're thankful for it. In 1999, a young writer and director was propelled into cinematic fame. His blockbuster movie flabbergasted audiences with what has been called the greatest surprise ending in cinematic history. His name was M. Night Shyamalan, and his movie was called The Sixth Sense. Throughout the story, Shyamalan masterfully provided clues to the surprise twist at the end. Yet first-time viewers were stunned not only at how the story concluded, but at their inability to have seen it coming. I won't share the ending with you in case you've never seen it, but don't we love the surprise ending? You may remember the familiar short story written by O. Henry. In O. Henry's Christmas story called The Gift of the Magi, Della sells her long, beautiful hair in order to buy a watch chain for her husband's expensive pocket watch. The twist comes in the closing lines when we learn that Della's husband has sold his watch in order to buy an expensive hair ornament for his wife. Even though I've just ruined that ending for you, you would still enjoy reading the story if you never have. A story with a good surprise ending thrills the mind. It grabs hold of our hearts. It inspires, and it sometimes even teaches us. Would you be surprised to learn that we encounter one of those stories in 1 Kings 21? And better than the fiction of Shyamalan or Henry, what we can learn and experience from 1 Kings 21 comes right out of history. Now, you may already know the twist at the end of this story. If you do, try to engage with the story itself so that it can have its effect on you once again. But if you don't know the twist at the end, don't read ahead. Don't rob yourself. I want you to be able to experience this story as the first hearers of it would have. The story is commonly known as Naboth's Vineyard. Naboth's Vineyard is a decent title for 1 Kings 21, though you need to know from the beginning that the point of this story really isn't about Naboth or his vineyard. Naboth isn't the main character. In fact, we're only going to hear him speak one time, and then only one sentence. And his vineyard might just as easily have been a barn or a yoke of oxen. As we're going to see, Naboth and his vineyard are only the excuse for telling the main story. The main story begins by focusing our attention on a pitiful character. He's one that we might call a pouting potentate. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." In these opening verses, we're introduced to Naboth. Naboth lives in the town of Jezreel and owns a vineyard. We aren't told whether the vineyard is large or small, whether it's unprofitable or lucrative. Regardless of what we imagine it to be, though, Naboth's vineyard was most certainly a valuable piece of property. How do we know that? Well, King Ahab wanted it. When a king wants something, it automatically becomes valuable. The vineyard was located close to Ahab's palace in Jezreel. And Ahab thought it would be mighty convenient for planting his green beans and carrots. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nor is there anything wrong with Ahab's offer to Naboth. He explains to Naboth why he desires the land, and he proposes to give Naboth either a better vineyard in its place or its market value. Ahab is willing to deal fairly with Naboth. That is, until Naboth rejects the offer. As it turns out, Naboth is a man of principle. That vineyard is part of the heritage of his family, an inheritance that Naboth considers to be from the Lord himself. The lure of land and bigger profits in any other situation would be a sure deal, not to mention not wanting to reject the king of Israel. But Naboth's religious conviction is sturdy. "The Lord forbid," he says, "that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." The author means for us to admire this man of faith. Here's a man who refuses to shun his heavenly king in order to favor an earthly one. Here's a man who considers his inheritance from the Lord to be more valuable than getting ahead in the world. Oh, that you and I would be men and women like this, that we would so value our inheritance from the Lord that this world and all that it can offer would hold no temptation for us. Well, our admiration for Naboth provides a stark contrast to our shock over Ahab's reaction. We learn in verse 4 that this mighty king of Israel became vexed and sullen when Naboth said no. Ahab went home and grabbed his teddy bear and had a good little cry on his bed. He was so sad that he couldn't even eat a popsicle or a bowl of ice cream. This is a pitiful picture of a pouting potentate. Now, if you've read much in 1 Kings, then you know Ahab is a rotten character. He followed his father Omri in rejecting Yahweh the Lord. He caused the worship of Baal and Asherah to proliferate throughout Israel. He allowed Israel's prophets to be slaughtered at the hands of his wife, yet he spared an enemy ruler. What I'm saying is that as you read 1 Kings, you won't find yourself cheering for Ahab. And my guess is that Ahab's little pity party here won't help to raise your esteem of him. He's rotten. And what you're about to see will only make things worse. We've seen the pouting potentate enter his wicked wife, Jezebel, daughter of the Sidonian king Ethbaal, whose very name means Baal is alive. You know, there's a reason nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Watch as Ahab's wife weaves her evil web. Verses 5 through 7 says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Jezebel wants to know why her husband isn't eating. And when Ahab tells her about Naboth's vineyard, she tells Ahab to stop sulking, that she'll take care of business if he won't. I think the New Living Translation captures the spirit of Jezebel's response as one of mild disgust with her husband. It says, "Are you the king of Israel or not? Get up and eat and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard." Those are ominous words. Jezebel possesses nothing of Ahab's reticence. 1 Kings has already shown her to be a woman who's not afraid to wield her royal power to her advantage, even if doing so means murdering those in her way. Compared to the prophets of the Lord that she had had exterminated, who was this no-name Jezreelite to refuse her husband his wish? "I'll get you Naboth's vineyard," she said. And Ahab saw death in her eyes. Her plan, we read about it in verses 8 through 14. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with this seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. At the end of Jezebel's conversation with Ahab, we heard her utter the menacing words, I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. And here at the end of this next scene, we hear the report that Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. Jezebel is a powerful and deadly woman. Her plan's remarkable for a number of reasons to begin with. It shows to the depth to which Israel had sunk morally, that the elders and the leaders of Jezreel would go along with such a wicked scheme. The plan also shows the cunning intellect of Jezebel in that she carefully orchestrated Naboth's death using the Hebrew law as her murder weapon. A fast declared, a capital offense of blasphemy and treason, charges brought by at least two witnesses, and the guilty party taken outside of the town to be stoned. Jezebel was deviously sly. The other remarkable aspect of her plan, though, was that it underscores Ahab's warped nature. He allows his wife the use of his royal seal while he turns a blind eye to her evil doing. Ahab was content to be passive as Jezebel did the dirty work. This is truly a pathetic figure who knows that an evil plan is being hatched against an innocent man and who endorses that evil from a distance so that he can have what he wants without making the mess himself. Before Naboth's blood has dried on the ground, we read this chilling account, verses 15 and 16. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. The dirty deed is done. And like a little boy on his way to the toy store, Ahab goes bounding off to his new vineyard. The wicked wife has served him well. He'll have to remember to share some of those fresh vegetables with her. Doesn't this make you mad? Who do these people think they are? Psalm 94 comes close to expressing what we feel about this situation. The psalmist cries out to God saying, oh Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Ahab and Jezebel act as if the Lord is blind. And it's infuriating to watch them sin as if they can do so with impunity. But we're about to be reminded that the Lord isn't blind. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight, not even the most secret of sins. We've seen the pouting potentate and his wicked wife now meet the truthful Tishbite. Beginning in verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. The truthful Tishbite is, of course, Elijah. Yahweh, in his holiness, has seen the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And he gives Elijah a message of condemnation to deliver to Ahab. Verse 18 seems to indicate that this confrontation took place in the vineyard. Can you picture this? We can imagine Ahab walking his new property, making his way among the rows of vines, examining the tools with which Naboth and his farmers before him had worked, plotting in his mind the new layout for his vegetable garden. But as Ahab turns the corner of one of the rows, he stops dead in his tracks. The man of God is here. Have you found me, O my enemy? Ahab says to Elijah. I think one commentator is probably right in wondering if Ahab's question doesn't really mean, have you found me out? Elijah replies, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Elijah then proceeds to pronounce God's just condemnation upon Ahab and his wife and his entire household. The prophecy, as you've just seen, is very grim, involving death and a lack of burial, and the graphic image of dogs licking up blood and birds picking up at the flesh of Ahab's line. Yahweh, the Lord, has seen. He always sees. No one can escape his righteous eye and his arm of justice. So finally, justice is going to be served. Ahab and his wicked wife are going to get what's coming to them. And when they do, we'll join our voices with the faithful and say, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Feel no pity for this evil king. You'd be going against the Bible itself to pity him. The next two verses are designed to ensure that none of us who reads of God's justice against Ahab pities this man. Look at verse 25 and 26. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Of all the kings of Israel, Ahab was the worst. His reign had been marked by the evils of idolatry, and now, with his brutality toward Naboth, one of his own citizens, he has stooped to a new low. We feel no pity. The Lord has seen, and his righteous retribution will be poured out in full. To come now to the last three verses of the story. What do you think is going to happen? No doubt, Naboth will be vindicated, and justice will prevail. Ahab is about to get wiped out by God. He's going to die at the end of this chapter. He's going to feel the mighty hand of God's wrath clamping down upon him. Not to be morbid or anything, but let's jump right into the end of this story and watch the carnage beginning in verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, He tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." What? This can't be right. Ahab humbles himself. He takes the word of the Lord to heart. And the Lord holds back his punishment. What an unexpected twist. Punishment against Ahab's house would still come, but not in Ahab's day. Ahab humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord shows mercy. This is a surprise ending to end all surprise endings. When we started reading 1 Kings 21, we might have thought the story was about Naboth, but we quickly saw that Naboth plays only an incidental role in this drama. Then we might have thought the story was about the depth of Ahab's wickedness and how God would bring him down in his justice. But now we see that that would only be halfway true. Only here at the very end do we realize the main point of this story. 1 Kings 21 isn't mainly about a pouting potentate and his wicked wife, or even about the truthful Tishbite. 1 Kings 21 is mainly about the Lord of mercy. Do you know how the Lord describes himself? Long before his dealings with Ahab, the Lord had introduced himself to Moses and Israel. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6 records that introduction for us. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Did you catch that? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Above all things, Yahweh, the Lord, describes himself as merciful. He associates his very name with mercy. This is instructive for us, among other reasons, because this is the Old Testament. We know the New Testament God is merciful and loving and kind and gracious, but here is the same God in the Old Testament. The fact is, God and his mercy have been the same throughout redemptive history. It was the Lord of mercy who spared the lives of Adam and Eve and covered their shame. It was the Lord of mercy who established a covenant with a pagan named Abram and made him into a great nation. It was the Lord of mercy who redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt and who gave his law to them so that they would know how to live in relationship with him and who later would raise up prophets to call his rebellious people back to himself. It was the Lord of mercy who sent his only son to die for the sins of the world. All throughout redemptive history, the Lord of mercy has been at work. And here in 1 Kings 21, the Lord shows mercy to the most wicked of kings. If Saddam Hussein were pardoned by God, it wouldn't be more surprising than the mercy Ahab received, which raises a very real objection in our minds. What of God's justice? People like Ahab shouldn't get to go free. Isn't God unjust in showing mercy to sinners? The answer is he would be, were it not for one thing. The cross. Jesus Christ, the incarnate and righteous Son of God, was crushed by his Father. In Jesus' crucifixion, God was pouring out wrath against sin, and Jesus was bearing it instead of us. By punishing his Son in the place of sinners, God showed his justice. The cross is how God can be just and show mercy to sinners at the same time. God is preparing us to see Jesus in the way he deals with Ahab. Justice would be served, but not against Ahab. Ahab would receive mercy. This is a foreshadowing of how God will deal with humble sinners in the fullness of his redemptive plan. In Jesus Christ, justice is served once and for all, and mercy flows forth to sinners. This is good news for us, isn't it? God's mercy is something we seem to need quite a bit of. There's a college student in my church who talked to me just last week about the Lord's mercy in his life. In seventh grade, he was introduced to pot. In eighth grade, he smoked it every weekend and began to experiment with other drugs. In ninth grade, pot was part of his everyday life, along with the party lifestyle that went with it. It was also the first time he began to experiment with LSD. By his freshman year of college, he was an alcoholic, a heavy drug user. He was a first-class liar and manipulator of other people, especially his parents. He had been arrested 6 times. And that's when he started going to a Bible study. He cried, he said, every time he went. This lasted for 2.5 months. And in the end, God had totally changed him. Today, he's a vibrant and growing Christian. And I love to hear his explanation of the whole situation. He says, I wasn't looking for God. God came looking for me. That's mercy. And that's who the Lord is. I'm glad the Lord has treated me this way. As a youth, I was prideful, deceitful, lustful. I could smell the smell of hell all around me, and I knew that I deserved to go there. The Lord in his mercy broke my hard heart and put it back together again. And he's shown me mercy many times since, as a single Christian man, now as a married man, as a pastor. The Lord of mercy has been so good to me. And Jesus secured that mercy through his death and resurrection. And what about you? Do you need an encounter with the Lord of mercy? Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've wondered if you're beyond the reach of God. Well, I tell you that you're not. Your sins, whatever they may be, are not weightier than the value of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover your sins. His very nature is to show mercy. So humble yourself before the Lord, like Ahab did, and find the mercy of Christ. The Lord of mercy will not cast you away. Maybe you are a believer in Jesus Christ, yet you've been dabbling in sin this year. Perhaps you're in an impure relationship. Maybe you've cheated on some assignments or tests. Maybe you're trapped in internet pornography. Maybe you've lied to others, or you're prideful or lazy, or you've withdrawn from the local church. If you're a believer, you already know what the Lord wants from you, and you don't need me to tell you. But what I hope is that you feel drawn to do it through God's word today. Humbling ourselves in repentance before God is a scary thing. But the fear is removed and replaced with hope when we're reminded that the Lord is a Lord of mercy. The Lord is a God who by his very nature delights to show mercy, especially to those who humble themselves before him. So Christian, humble yourself and look to Jesus once again. That sin you despise in your life has already been punished in Christ. And his mercy to you is free. 1 Kings 21 has a great surprise ending. Mercy in the place of justice for all who would humble themselves before the Lord of mercy. What will you do in response to this surprise ending in this day? We stand together and let's pray. Almighty God, it seems too good to be true that you would show mercy to sinners. You are the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Almighty and Sovereign Ruler of this universe. And we are sinful people who have thumbed our noses in your face. We think we know better. We go our own way. Even as believers, Lord, we have dabbled in sin thinking that it might give us more pleasure than you could give us through obedience. Oh God, it's too good to be true that you are the Lord, the merciful and gracious one. We know that you could not show us such great mercy in our great sin were it not for the sacrifice of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for taking God's justice in my place, in the place of all who would believe. Jesus, thank you that you willingly submitted yourself to being crushed by the Father so that his justice might be displayed in this world and so that his mercy might flow freely to people like me, to people like the ones who are standing before me now. Oh God, I pray for anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ that they would humble themselves before him in this day and call upon his name as the crucified and risen one and have your mercy cover them in forgiveness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for every believer in this room that you would cause us to examine ourselves once again for sins that are in our lives, that we would turn from those sins today and humble ourselves and not come before you fearfully, but with hope that you delight to show mercy and that you mean to set us free and we might glorify you in holiness. Lord of mercy, we praise you today through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.